And then there's another miracle that I think is easy to miss. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Don't miss this as a miracle. Can you imagine mobilizing that many slaves? 600,000 men! To say nothing, they don't even count the women and children. And then on top of that, it says there's this other multitude, mixed multitude that goes with them. Probably some of the other slaves, some of the other foreigners who were slaves. So you've got 600,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children, plus another multitude of other slaves that kind of reaped the benefits of Israel's departure. Plus all of their livestock and their herds. That's a pretty big deal. Think about how our military does it. With trained soldiers and expert leaders, 600,000 people, soldiers being moved is no small task. And while it does happen fairly quickly, it's a coordinated effort, a well-coordinated, well-thought-out, planned in advance thing. Or think about when there's a hurricane. Those of you that have been in those lines of traffic can identify with that. As millions of people flee from the coast ahead of a hurricane, and they have several days of warning for this, roads are jam-packed with people trying to get away from the hurricane. Those are just a couple of examples that we have even today of multitudes of groups of people this size trying to escape or trying to move together. So in this account, we could easily say there was 2 to 3 million people leaving Goshen overnight. Pharaoh says, "Get out." And they said, "Okay, we're not going to wait around for him to change his mind because he's done that before. Let's go." They had barely enough warning even to make bread. The only way they were able to do that was to do it without waiting even for the yeast to rise. Melissa, how long does it take yeast to rise typically?
About an hour.
I don't know how the circumstances might have been different for them. I don't think so. I mean, yeast is yeast. So they couldn't even wait an hour for their bread to rise. They had to go now. They left in haste. How could anyone forget such an experience as this? So many things happened that were obviously by the hand of God, who demonstrated His power and authority very clearly and unmistakably. I listed just four in just this final judgment. But anyone who has lived very long should know how easy it is to forget things that happen. Even things that seemed at one time to be unforgettable. Details fade, significance diminishes, and eventually all that's left is a faint recollection of an ancient past. Now move forward a couple generations, and people begin to question whether something even happened or not. We see this happening today with the Holocaust. There's not very many people alive today who survived the Holocaust. We're getting far enough away from that event. But it is an event which now is being denied by some. Indeed, history is oftentimes at best forgotten and at worst erased and changed and rewritten. It's a satanic tool to cause societies to forget and or to rewrite history, so that people can be easily deceived by the same tactics again and again and again and again. Every few generations, the same tactics can be reused when people forget history. Satan's used this since the beginning of time. And it's why God has given us His written word. It's also why God, as we noted last week, prescribed various rituals that would drive home the significance of events that transpired as He freed them from Egyptian bondage. He gave them a prescription to remember. Don't forget these things. Verse 42. I've got this verse up on the screen in the King James Version because I think it's actually easiest to understand in the King James. It says, speaking of this night, it's a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Don't forget this night. Observe this night. Observe this night. Observe this night for all generations. Don't forget this. As you're going through this thing, you're going, oh, wow. Pharaoh has finally relinquished his power and said, go and take all your stuff with you. And we got to hurry. We don't even have time to bake bread. We just grab the few things we've got and we run out of here. Because he could change his mind at any minute. How easily and how quickly we forget things. And so God knows this, and he said, look, here's what you're going to do. You're going to observe this night from now on so that you don't forget this. This is a big deal. It's also interesting, the end of chapter 12, we see that God is also concerned about the use of these types of things to win new folks to Him. There's an evangelistic element of these ceremonies. Because in the last part of chapter 12, He talks much about the foreigner and the sojourner and how they, even though they're not born into Israel, can be reborn into Israel through various ways. And thus, they could partake in these same things. Now, the foreigners who left Egypt with the Israelites would later become a stumbling block to them, but God carefully made allowances for those who chose to follow Him, even if they weren't Israelites. Whether it was an Israelite or a foreigner, the issue was then, as it remains today, an issue, a matter of faith. And the basis of this faith must not be forgotten. So God established a means of reinforcing history with these vivid reminders so that future generations would not forget. I'm not going to read the details of all these things, but I think Exodus 13, verses 14 through 16 really get at the heart and the intent of these things. Exodus 13, 14. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your head or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Those are some pretty powerful rituals. And we don't have such distinctive things in the Christian church today. They've been replaced. God did that. But they had the Passover that they did every year, where they would kill a lamb and put its blood over the doorpost, and they would eat this lamb. It was a very, very solemn thing. They did this for generations. That would be a pretty vivid thing. And then they had the consecration of the firstborn, and it's described in this passage that I just read to you very briefly. The firstborn of the livestock, the firstborn of the animal. The father said to his son, who asked, what is this about? He said, look, this is, we do this because of what happened on that night when God delivered us from that tenth plague, when He killed the firstborn. And so the firstborn of this cow or this sheep or this animal, I am sacrificing it to the Lord. You think if you were doing that in front of your kids that they would get that message? I think they would. And the father even says to his son, look, not only do I do that, but I also have to pay a price for my firstborn son. I redeem my firstborn son. Something has to die for my firstborn son. Why? So that I don't forget what God did when He delivered His people from Egyptian bondage. I'm not going to forget that. And when my son, my daughter, my children ask me, what is this about? I have the golden opportunity to explain that. Imagine what an impact that would have on children as the parents did those things in front of them and then explained them. It would be a testimony and a vivid way to teach children in the family of God who God is and what He had done. Now that was at the beginning of the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, we call it, the old covenant. But now we're, as believers in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, operating under a new covenant. The title of this series, which I don't emphasize very often, is Living in Covenant. We live, as Christians, in covenant with God. It's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I forgot about that one. But we live under a new covenant. So what systems has God established for us to remember? Now, last week we took communion, Lord's Supper, and we talked about that quite a bit. But aside from things like corporate prayer or communion, the Lord's Supper, or gathering together, we don't have a lot of rituals. But we are told in Hebrews 10, or 10:24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So our weekly meetings full of mutual encouragement and teaching have to be included in these things that are designed to remind us of this new covenant. We also, besides that, we have some extra biblical things that were added to remind us, things like Easter and Christmas and those types of things. Again, those aren't found in the Scripture, but they are intended to teach key tenets of the faith. But I think oftentimes, or usually, when as children we encounter these traditions, especially Christmas, we're so enamored by what we get from it that we can completely miss any teaching that could possibly be given there. And so it falls on Christian adults to carefully teach these things to children and grandchildren. What do these things mean? When we take communion on a Sunday morning, what does this mean? When we gather on Sunday morning for mutual encouragement so that we're spurred on to love and the good works, what does this mean? Why do we do this? Why do we gather for corporate prayer? Why should I read my Bible in the mornings or in the evenings? Why should I read my Bible each day? Why does the pastor say, look at your bulletin and pray for those things? Why do we do these things? It's important for us as adults to be able to tell our children, this is why we do these things. So that when they get to college and they're faced with professors that say, pooey on that, our young people can say, well, that's fine, but it's not going to change my belief. Why is this important? What does this mean? Unfortunately, many Christians are not ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. We're not ready to give that answer. And we're unprepared for the question, what does this mean? When people ask it. And the problem is that And we also don't look for opportunities to explain it, because chances are most people aren't even going to ask the question. So we, as believers, it falls on us not just to talk to kids about it, but to talk to other adults about it. To say, here is what this means. Here is why I am going to church on Sunday morning. Here is why I am celebrating this Christian holiday. Here is why I'm doing this or doing that. Here is why believers do this or do that. Even if those questions aren't verbalized, perhaps not even, people sometimes don't even know they have those questions. But it falls on us. And perhaps that's why there's been such a drift away from any semblance of Christian meaning for many of the things that are done to point people to Christ. But regardless of that, there remains ample evidence all around from the creation itself that we encounter every day. There's ample evidence so that people are without excuse. So also the events that happen in our own lives or in the lives of others, to a myriad of other such things that cause people to ask questions about God. Now sadly, most such things have been ascribed to other gods, whether that be science, sometimes operating under the heading of evolution, or whether that be there's a resurgence of the various ancient gods of nature and things like this. So that people feel no compulsion to seek out the one true God because they've been placated by false gods. Just like the Egyptians were, just like Pharaoh was. Christian traditions and rituals, though increasingly suspect in today's society, can still provide valuable teaching tools when properly employed as such. But none of that matters if you and I are not prepared to answer the question, what does this mean? From the undeniable design of the human eye to all of these different things, question that is in the back of everyone's mind, again, whether they realize it or not, is what does this mean? The agnostic would say it means nothing. Others have other answers to those questions. And Satan has given plenty of answers that sound reasonable, but they all lead ultimately away from God. And so I pray that if you're here this morning and you're following God, that you will embrace your directive to direct others to, your calling, your command to direct others to Him. It's not an optional thing for us, guys. We don't get to say whether we're going to or not. God has given us this command. He gave it to the Israelites to do these various things so that when their kids said, "What does this mean?" they could explain it. But too often, I don't think we really care what people think. We don't care that they're wondering, what does this mean? Our hearts should be heavy for those who don't know what this means, who don't know when they look at the human eye and they go, that evolved over eons and eons of time. And that cloud, that's just a factor of nature, and those things, they just happen. When we hear people saying things like that, that is an opportunity for us to say, this is what this means. Let me tell you about the God who did this. Most of them aren't doing this visibly, but in their hearts, they are. And when we're watching for those opportunities that God provides, we can say, here's what it means. God loves you. He redeemed you through the blood of His Son. Because a price had to be paid for your sins. You can try to pay it, and you'll spend eternity in hell. Or you can trust in what Jesus has already done for that. And you'll be redeemed to live in relationship with God the Father, who loves you. Let's pray. Father, as we have read your word this morning, your word which many question its legitimacy. Some view it as a fairy tale. some even Christians would say that while it has much truth to be learned as far as living, it really has no value and merit historically or scientifically. Lord, we trust that your words are true scientifically, historically, and spiritually. We depend on them. We depend on your true revelation. And Lord, we ask that you would give each one of us boldness to answer the question, what does this mean? To be watching for people who are asking it without even realizing it. That you would give us wisdom in how to respond to that. Lord, again, that we would be faithful in spreading this message so that people who right now have already been condemned because of their sin could be redeemed through their own faith in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.